The following message is from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org.
Well, good morning. It is a special day in that it is Mother's Day. There's not a single person here who isn't touched by a mother in some way, shape, or form. So we are thankful for the mothers amongst us and those that we remember who have passed away, and just with thankfulness that in God's plan and provision that he gave us mothers. So I want to, like we've already done, just thank you, mothers, and as well as we remember those who we give thanks to, who have been our mothers, grandmothers, mothers-in-laws, all those that have blessed us. It's rather interesting that, somewhat providentially, it certainly wasn't planned on my part, we come to a place in 1 Kings this morning, in fact, really pretty much the only place, that deals with a mother. So this was not intended to be a Mother's Day sermon, and after you hear it, you may say this definitely was not a Mother's Day sermon, but it does deal with a mother. And so we'll be turning there, and so I invite you to turn in your Bibles as we continue our study through 1 Kings to 1 Kings chapter 17. As you're turning there, or maybe you already have, let me ask this question. Have you ever considered how strange the Bible is? It tells of strange events. It makes strange demands. It has strange claims. It contains strange promises. And yet the Word of God proves itself powerful and true over and over and over again. This morning, we come to yet another strange event in the Bible. It contains a strange encounter, a strange instruction, and a strange promise, all of which is bookended by an emphasis and a focus on the word of the Lord. As we look at the text this morning, what is going to be helpful for us is to notice carefully how the characters in this story, in this encounter, respond to the word of God. What do they do with the word of God? Even when it seems strange, even when it doesn't fit expectations, even when it seems to go against their wants and desires, what do you do with it? Because the ultimate question for all of us is this: what will you do when you encounter God's word? When you read it, when you study it, what will you do with his word? Especially when it requires you to do the very thing you don't want to do. When it might cause you to look strange to your friends, to your coworkers, to your family, will you listen to God's word and respond in obedience? Or will you attempt to explain it away or justify disobedience and unbelief? That's the question this text puts before us this morning. Before we dig into it, let's pray. Father, we do come to you this morning recognizing that from our perspective, there are many things strange and hard to understand. And yet it does not in any way undermine the truth, the veracity, the power of your word. Father, we recognize our fallibility, our inadequacy. We ask for the work of your spirit in helping us to understand your word, to help us in applying it, that we might not be merely hearers of your word, but doers. And Father, would your word sound forth from us? Would we become and continue to be faithful proclaimers of your word, to proclaim the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, to proclaim the blessing of obedience? Would we demonstrate the love that you've given to us in our families, in our church, with our friends, with our neighbors, to those you bring into our lives? Would our lives ever be a living testimony to the transforming hope of the gospel? We pray this in your name. Amen. Last week, we witnessed at the beginning of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, God's rather merciful action in yet again bringing his word and confronting King Ahab. Ahab, who, for all intents and purposes, had no reason to expect that God would be so merciful as to yet again bring his word and correct him. He had already been warned. Scripture had warned. The prophets coming before had warned. God could have just brought wrath. And yet in his mercy, in his patience, in his goodness, the word of the Lord yet again came to Israel. Ahab and Israel had moved from syncretism, you may remember, to outright rejection of Yahweh, the God of Israel. They wanted nothing to do with God, and yet God had not rejected them. He was not done with them. The religious system of Israel was a completely confused mess. Yahweh worship, even though within the northern kingdom of Israel, it was a false version of it. It was syncretistic. It had begun when Jeroboam had introduced the worship of the golden calf, saying, here is your Yahweh that you worship. Even though that had been the form of it, Baal worship had now entered the land, and there was an effort to completely eradicate even the name or the remembrance of Yahweh from the land. But it wasn't just Baal that was worshipped. They had built, you may remember, a house to Baal to contrast with the house of Yahweh in Jerusalem. But the land was also filled with Asherah worship. You had prophets of Asherah eating from Jezebel's table. You had all other sorts of lesser gods that formed the pantheon of Canaanite idolatry. And it's into this confused morass of spirituality that the question arose, who is God? Who is really God? And into this confused mess, God sent Elijah, whose name translates, my God is Yahweh. When it came to Elijah, there was no spiritual confusion. There is no compromise. There is no syncretism. There was clarity and there was confidence. His very name was a death sentence in those days in Israel. And despite what Ahab and Jezebel may have led the people to believe, maybe what they believed themselves, there is a true God in Israel, and his name is Yahweh. After delivering God's message to Ahab and seeing that there was no sign of repentance, God sent Elijah away toward the Jordan, likely just beyond the Jordan, illustrating, as we were reminded, that the word of God was now being removed from Israel. It was illustrating judgment. It is judgment to have the word of the Lord removed from the land, to be withheld from the king, from the people. It wasn't about hiding Elijah from Jezebel's religious genocide that was being carried out by her death squads, who were seeking to eradicate the memory of Yahweh from the land and execute every faithful follower of Israel, of Yahweh in Israel. That was going on. But that wasn't why he was sent into hiding. That's not why he was sent to the brook Cherith. God sent Elijah away to demonstrate that he was hiding the word of God from Israel. A judgment far more serious and far more significant than the drought and famine that also accompanied the removal of the word of God from the land. And in sending him away, perhaps a question would have arisen, well, what's Elijah going to do during this drought in a remote place? And we see God's provision for Elijah in exile. The ravens of the sky brought meat and bread twice daily. It's a rather unexpected source of provision, we were reminded, because ravens themselves are considered unclean. But what was unclean for consumption still played an important role in providing for the needs of God's messenger. And perhaps anticipates what comes next as we move from unclean birds to an unclean people, to the Gentiles. Because eventually, as the drought intensifies, the brook dries up. And so the question arises, God provided miraculously the food, what's he going to do about the water? We've seen him provide miraculously for water in the past. We've seen him stop water. We've seen him give water. He brought it forth out of rocks. So what's he going to do? In answer to the dilemma, God does the unexpected. He does the strange. He sends Elijah, the representative of his word, even further from the land of Israel. In verses 8 through 9, we note this strange instruction that comes from the Lord, this word of the Lord that came to Elijah. And it came saying this in verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now there's two primary reasons, there's more we could uncover, but there's two primary reasons this is such a strange instruction. First, the location. Zarephath. It belongs to Sidon, In other words, Elijah is not being sent to the Israelites. He's a prophet to Israel. He's a prophet of Yahweh. You would expect him to be going to the Israelites, but that's not where he goes. He goes to Sidon. And he's being sent to a widow of Sidon. And what is so strange and significant about Sidon is that this is Jezebel territory. Remember back in chapter 16, verse 31, Jezebel was a princess of Sidon. Her father was Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Far from retreating, Yahweh is going on the offensive again. He is sending his prophet directly into Baal country. Baal has entered in Israel, so God responds by sending his special messenger and his word into the heart of Baal's home country. The heart of Baal worship. This is spiritually and politically significant. Zarephath itself, it was a coastal city on the Mediterranean. It was important for its production of purple dye and as an economic port. It was located north of Tyre and way to the north of Israel. Nothing about this scene is normal or expected if you were an Israelite at this time. That he would go from Israel to the Gentiles? That he would go into the heart of Baal country? None of this makes sense. As one commentator notes, what should really fascinate us is the widow's mailing address. It is about 80 miles north of Israel. It is the heart of Jezebel's homeland. Her father, Ethbaal, is king, and it's the home of Baal. He is headed to Baalsville in Gentile land. But the location is only the first strange thing. There's something else strange about this instruction. The person to whom Elijah is sent, a widow. He wasn't sent to a king, a prince, a judge, a priest, or anyone that we would consider politically significant or even spiritually significant. Elijah is sent to one who at that time would have been considered among the most insignificant and weakest of society, not to mention most needy. But it's from the most needy that he's to be provided for? That makes no sense. That's strange. We haven't seen what God is doing yet with this strange instruction, but our interest should be piqued. Something odd is happening here. Nothing about this is normal. By all accounts, it is strange. Refreshingly, especially when we consider the history of kings thus far, Elijah obeys the word of the Lord. This is strange. It doesn't make sense. He's going to a widow who shouldn't be able to even provide for herself to provide for him. He's going to Baalsville. None of this makes sense. He has no reason to obey, and yet he obeys. It was strange. It was unusual. But Elijah did not question. He did not argue with God. He got up and started his trek to Zarephath. At a good pace, it would have taken 4 to 6 days. As he was going along, I have to wonder if he wasn't curious. I mean, how am I going to find this widow? Surely this is not the only widow in a populated city like Zarephath. But Elijah didn't need every detail. He didn't have to know everything before obeying. And by the way, it's just a question worth asking ourselves. How often is our obedience to God's word hindered because we want to know everything? Or worrying about the details of the outcome or the things we can't control? How often does that hinder? Does it slow down? Does it get in the way of us obeying? Well, we move from a strange instruction to a strange encounter in verses 10 through 13. God did not leave Elijah to wander aimlessly about the city for days on end looking for this widow. As soon as Elijah reached the city gate in verse 10, he encountered this widow. Now, in verse 9, most of our English translations note, "I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." The term translated "commanded" in English might cause you to think that this widow has been expecting Elijah. You know, she's a servant of Yahweh and she has been getting the house ready. You know, perhaps she's been getting the house swept, bed made, trip to the grocery store, her meal plan together, everything laid out for the prophet Elijah to arrive, this prophet from Yahweh. However, as verses 10 through 13 show, that is not the case at all. In fact, there's a different nuance that I want to draw out to that word that's translated as commanded in most of our English translations. But there's a nuance that's expressed in context like 2 Samuel 6:21 that really offers a much better explanation of what God is doing here. And it's our English word appointed. In fact, I even have that written over the word commanded in my Bible as an alternative translation. And I think it better fits. This same Hebrew term is translated as appointed in 2 Samuel 6:21, and the same nuance is given in other contexts. And I think it better fits the context here. You see, God has chosen her. She has no idea yet. And that becomes abundantly clear from the interaction at the gate leading into the city of Zarephath and Sidon. In verses 10 through 12, we read, "So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die.'" Everything, again, about this encounter is strange and bizarre. First, what does Elijah start by requesting? Water. But what's going on in the land? Why is he in Zarephath? Why did he leave the brook Cherith? There's no water. Water's hard to come by. It's a scarcity. It's almost like asking for toilet paper during COVID. Now, just a fun note. Every time a passage in Scripture begins with someone asking for water, it's worth paying attention to what happens next. Whether it's Abraham's servant asking a young woman for water with camels, whether it's David expressing longing for water from the well of Bethlehem, whether it's Sisera asking Yael for water, or Jesus asking for water at the well in Samaria almost 1,000 years later. Pay attention. Something interesting is going to happen. Here, Elijah dares to ask this widow, again, usually among the poorest and most needy in society, to give up what is most precious during a drought. Amazingly, this Gentile woman, this Baal worshiper, to a stranger, gathering sticks so that she may go and die, does exactly that, without question, without hesitation. She has to stop what she's doing. She sets down those sticks that she's been gathering, but she does it, and she starts to go and get Elijah some water. But Elijah, as if asking for water wasn't enough, adds to his order. As she's walking to get the water, Elijah shouts out after her, "Please bring me a piece of bread as well." And this time she does respond. And it's out of desperation. And she feels the need to assure Elijah, "It's not that I don't want to, I can't. I don't have any bread. Here's all I've got, a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. We were going to eat it and go die." It's not that she's unwilling, she's unable. And to assure him that she is not lying, she's not trying to be inhospitable, to assure him of the veracity, the truthfulness of her statement, she says, and notice this, this is strange, "As the Lord your God lives." Now, if you've got your Bible, the Lord there is probably in all caps. The translators of our English Bibles have done this because there's a couple different Hebrew words that can be translated as Lord. You've got terms like Adonai, which can mean Lord. You've got another term, which is Yahweh. And whenever you see Yahweh, in many of our English translations, it puts Lord in all caps so that you recognize this is a reference to Yahweh. Now, we've seen the term Yahweh a number of times. What makes it so strange is the mouth that just uttered this. Perhaps it was Elijah's accent as he spoke Phoenician to her, or maybe it was the clothes he wore. Whatever the case, she recognized him as an Israelite. And she utters a truth that the rest of Israel under Ahab has been attempting to wipe out. Yahweh is the God of Israel. There in the midst of Baal's stronghold, the truth of who is really God in Israel is uttered from the mouth of an unclean Gentile widow. This is fascinating. It doesn't make any sense. It reminds me of what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 28. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are. In this case, he did in fact choose and appointed a widow. This widow is not only poor and needy, she's utterly desperate. She is certain that she and her son are preparing their last meal. But Elijah, he won't be dissuaded. He speaks to her in verse 13 saying, "Do not fear. Go, do as you've said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son." What a bold thing to ask. If you don't know the context, you're thinking, he's a jerk. He's taking her last meal. But then again, God had told Elijah that he appointed a widow to provide for him there at Zarephath. You see, belief in God's word and promises, it leads to boldness, it leads to confidence. You can tell whether or not someone really believes God's word by how they act and think and speak. If you really believe that obeying God is important, you'll live like it. You'll act like it. If you really believe considering others as more important is more important than yourselves is what God desires, you'll live like it. Children in the home. This is probably one of the hardest things to do. But do you practice putting the needs of others before yourself? How about obeying mom and dad? Do you believe it's important to God? If so, you'll do it. Fathers, do you believe God has instructed you to lead your family by sacrificially serving them, providing for them physically and spiritually? Then it will show. It will show in what you're willing to give up. It will show in how you prioritize your life. Wives and mothers, do you really believe God's word says to submit and honor your husband? It will show in your home. Now, I do want to say this because the world has messed up that word submission. They've turned it into a dirty word. Let me give you just a little bit of clarification. This is probably appropriate for Mother's Day. Submission is not blind obedience. It's not turning off your mind. It's not silence or passivity in the face of sin or error. It is following your husband as he follows Christ. It's showing him honor and respect, but also using your influence to help guard him from error as his helper. That term helper from Genesis 2:18, it's a term that's used some 16 times in the Old Testament. And at least 11 of them are used to describe God's character. In other words, this is not a weak term. It's a characteristic of God as our helper and often our helper and shield. This Mother's Day, remember, this is not a term of weakness and inferiority. It's an expression of the image of God in you as a woman that is a perfect complement to man who is incomplete without that helper. And so it's a necessary thing. Returning to 1 Kings, before we find out what this widow does, let's note a couple more observations that arise from this strange encounter. Elijah's arrival in Zarephath is important because it shows us that the drought and the subsequent famine was not isolated to Israel. God was demonstrating his power over Baal and Baal's own homeland. It wasn't enough that Israel know Baal was impotent. Yahweh intended to demonstrate it to the entire world. Remember what we learned last week, Baal, his primary job, in fact, he was characterized by this. Inscriptions show him this. He is the storm god. He's the god of the rain. To repeat what I said last week, it's like those images you see where everything or something is just silly and messed up, and under it is written, "You had one job. How'd you mess this up?" Baal had one primary job, and he can't even do that right. Not in Israel, and not in his home country of Sidon or Phoenicia. Secondly, it's firmly centered in Jezebel's homeland. Elijah is not running scared from Jezebel. He's going right to her doorstep, or the doorstep of her father, with the word of the Lord. Thirdly, it's the home of Baal worship. God isn't just announcing himself as the God of Israel, but again, God of the whole world. And what follows this strange encounter is a strange promise. The widow was probably hoping against hope it was true, but it was still completely bizarre. It would be nothing short of miraculous. And what is this strange promise in verses 14 through 16? Well, first in verse 14, we will read the promise. Then we'll see her response in verse 15, and then we'll be reminded of the source of the power behind the promise in verse 16. Verse 14 says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." The Yahweh sends rain on the face of the earth. It may have been a strange promise, but it was a gospel promise. That is, it is a promise of good news to this widow. That's what the gospel means, good news. And it's part of a pattern that we see all throughout Scripture, a pattern of showing that the promises of God are good news and salvation. Like so many of God's promises, it anticipates future gospel promises of God, the greatest of which is realized in the person of Jesus Christ. Not to get too far ahead, but I can't help but be reminded he's called in John the bread of life. That in his encounter with a woman in Samaria, he's called, or he describes, living water. What else can we observe about this gospel promise, this good news promise that Elijah brings to this widow? Well, first, it wasn't that God was going to give her piles and piles of flour and jars of oil. It was only that what filled that little bowl and little jar for the making of the daily bread would not run out. Now, why is that important? Why is that an interesting observation? Well, it's almost like God was going to remind both Elijah and the widow each and every day that he is the one who provides. There is going to be no taking this for granted. You're not going to be able to look in the corner and say, "We're good, we got this covered," because we've got more than we know what to do with. They would have to trust that each day as they emptied it, it would be filled. It would be a daily sign to her astonished neighbors, to anyone else. A sign that it was Yahweh who withheld the rain, Yahweh who would bring back the rain. It's Yahweh who takes away, it is Yahweh who gives. In other words, what they were experiencing, this drought, this famine, was not a streak of bad luck. It was divinely purposed. It was a divine showdown between Yahweh and Baal. And Baal doesn't stand a chance. He's been rendered impotent in Israel and now in his home country. He is powerless to do anything. Chapter 18, this comes to a climactic head. Yahweh is the God not only of Israel, but of the whole world. And he will bring his gospel word to Jew and Gentile alike. This observation is also what Jesus taught his disciples when teaching them to pray. He taught his disciples, and by extension us, to pray this: "Give us this day our daily bread." Not enough food for the next 20 years, not the next month, the next week, or even the next 2 days. Give us this day our daily bread. I think sometimes our prayers are too short-sighted. I think our prayers tend to short-circuit God's purposes. Now, we can't actually go about short-circuiting them, but if he were to grant us our prayers, we would short-circuit his purposes. Perhaps that's one of the reasons our prayers are not always answered, especially not answered the way we want. It's that what we want would prevent us from learning to trust the Lord. Perhaps the illness or sickness we're going through is there to teach us that we need to rely upon God. Or maybe it's a struggle with people that teaches us to rely upon God. Maybe it's with finances to teach us to rely upon God. Because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And God desires to teach his children to trust and obey. We often think that's a children's song, right? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Yeah, we may sing it to children, and it may be a childish tune, but it is deeply and theologically significant. Children, do you ever ask things of your parents and they say no? I see one head nodding vigorously. Now, do they say no because they don't love you? We know the answer. No. They're not saying no because they don't love me. Well, then why? What if you went up to them and said, "Can I drive the car?" You don't have a license. So it's a good idea for them to give you what you want and let you drive? I know with my kids, that would be a terrible idea. But it's not because I don't love them. It's because parents generally know what is best, or they're doing their best with their children. They may say, "Wait, not yet," or "No." God knows even better than our parents what we need and what is best. I'm reminded of what Agur wrote in Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. It's something we would be wise to think about and perhaps regularly incorporate to our prayers. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9 reads, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." He gives the why in verse 9. "That I may not be fool and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' In other words, I've forgotten him because I have my piles of flour in the corner. Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord." Again, I used this illustration last week, but it's fitting to make reference to it again. About the pastor who was visiting from the former USSR shortly after the Cold War ended and commented to the American pastors he was with that, "I don't know how you can be a Christian in America with so much wealth." He knew the blessing and the benefit of not asking for too much and having too much. And so we need to be careful about asking for too much. Instead, perhaps we should orient our prayers to pray, "Give us our portion." What is your portion? I don't know. It's what the Lord knows you can handle. All you got to do is, have you ever heard or read about lottery winners? There's very, very few who should ever have that much money. They make themselves miserable. Some of them end up in a worse place than they were before they ever had the money, and it's all gone. Not everyone should have as much, and God knows that. It may sound like a hard thing to say, but the reality is, I don't know. I don't know what you have and what you're capable of having, and it may change over your life, but the Lord knows. And so perhaps our prayer should be, "Give us our portion." Remember the parable of the talents? Not all of the servants received the same amount to handle. Why? Because the master knew how much they were capable of handling. Learn to be faithful with that. Because what does it say? Learn to be faithful with little so that you can be entrusted with much. Well, verse 15 gives us the response to this strange promise. In verse 15, "The widow went and did according to the word of Elijah," which is, of course, the word of Yahweh. 1 Kings 17:15. "So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate," and here's the astounding part, "for many days." Now, we don't see this grand conversion take place here, but I want to challenge you that this is faith in action. What we see here is someone who was encountered with the word of Yahweh and chose to obey. Something that so many of the kings of Israel had not been able to do, so many of the people of Israel had not been willing to do. Because she is going to risk it all, literally. She's going to take the word of this prophet of Yahweh, this strange promise from Yahweh, and she's going to act on faith. There's no other assurance. For all she knows, Elijah is a charlatan looking to get a free meal however possible. He'll even stoop so low as to steal the last morsel of food from a widow. She has no assurance, but she acts on the word of Yahweh. She acts in obedience to God's word. This is what faith looks like. Faith to do what God's word commands, even when it sounds strange and implausible. And if we're honest, there's a lot about God's word that sounds strange. The last shall be first. That's weird. Turn the other cheek. That's just painful. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Forgive as many times as your brother or sister asks for forgiveness. That's ridiculous. Consider it joy whenever you face trials. Don't show partiality to the rich. Consider others more important than yourself. None of this makes sense in this world. But will you obey even when it feels strange? When it doesn't align with what you feel, with what you want, when your emotions are screaming the opposite, what will you do when you encounter the word of the Lord? Other than the prophets of Yahweh, it has been some time since we've seen obedience like this. Obedience to the word of Yahweh. The Gentile widow has aligned herself with the faithful followers of Yahweh. This mother, if I may, sets an example. This unclean Gentile mother sets an example for all Israelites to follow, for all persons who hear this story to follow. She has aligned herself with those who trust and obey the word of Yahweh. And verse 15 says, God sustained her, her son, and Elijah for many days. But why? What was the purpose of this provision? Of all the ways God could have provided for Elijah, why this way? Why this manner? Why a Gentile? Why a Gentile widow from Jezebel's home country with flour and oil that's replenished daily? There's so many other ways God could have done it. Why this way? I think verse 16 gives us the answer and summarizes the reason for this strange promise. Verse 16 reads, "The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord," the word of Yahweh, which he spoke through Elijah. The simple answer to the why is to demonstrate the importance of the word of God. Notice that this entire section, beginning of verse 8 and 16, it's bracketed, it's bookended by the word of Yahweh. We call this an inclusio. And it means that everything inside of it is going to be focused and emphasizing this theme, the word of Yahweh. Do you remember another time where God provided food on a daily basis to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness? You may remember the bread fell each day. And you could gather all you wanted, but what would happen if you had more than you needed for the day? It rotted, it putrefied. And so what did you have to trust would happen? That it would fall again the next day. With the exception of the Sabbath, where you would gather enough for the day before and the day of the Sabbath, you could only keep enough for that day. It's a very, very literal expression of our daily bread. Now, why did God do that? Well, the reason wasn't a mystery at all. It's a very specific reason, and we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. God, through Moses, says, "He," that is God, Yahweh, "humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." In other words, this is miraculous. There's no explanation humanly for this. Bread doesn't fall from the sky each day. "And he did it that," in verse 3 of chapter 8, "that he may make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." It was that they might know the power, the significance, the value, the truthfulness of the word of the Lord. That's why this was done. And here it was done so that in Gentile Phoenicia, in Baal country, it would be known that the word of God is true and powerful and should be obeyed. The king and psalmist David sought to express this when he wrote Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They are true altogether, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The word of God is precious. And God wanted Elijah, the widow, her son, their neighbors, and everyone who ever heard or read the story since then to know and understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Yahweh, everything that he has spoken in his word. Jesus expressed the same idea in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. He says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Well, what do we seek, Jesus? Verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will then be added unto you." His kingdom and his righteousness, you ask? Where do I learn about those? From the word that has proceeded from his mouth. Is the word of God, which contains instructions for seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, is that your chief priority? I want to caution you with this. As you read a story like this, the Sidonian widow is promised a specific result for her obedience. That specific result we don't appropriate for our lives. This is not a promise that if you will simply obey and have faith, your refrigerator will stay stocked. You don't need to make any more trips to the grocery store, no matter how much you dislike battling the crowds at Costco. But we do have other promises. We have other assurances. For example, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," that the Lord will return, that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness, that God cares for us. And we have the greatest of all gospel promises, one that promises deliverance from hell and punishment for sin, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you have not acted in faith, in response, in obedience to that promise, then there is no more important thing for you today than to do that before leaving this morning. 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16 is a strange story. It's a strange story with a strange encounter, strange instruction, and a strange promise. But it was there in the heart of Baal's home that one of Baal's subjects trusted in the word of Yahweh. God could have made his greatness known and undermined Baal 100 different ways. What no one expects is that he would do it by showing the wideness of his mercy toward the Gentiles, to a widow no less, and that he is the God not only of Israel, but of the whole world. As Paul says in Romans 3, verses 29 through 30, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith," that is the Jew and the Gentile alike, "is the same." The word of God here in 1 Kings has left Israel for a time as judgment. Gone even further from Israel, but it's come to the Gentiles in power. And the question for each of us this morning is this: the word of the Lord has once again come to you. How will you respond? Will you follow the example of Elijah and the Sidonian woman in obeying the word of the Lord, no matter how strange the message or how strange it makes you look in this world, how illogical it may seem to you? Or will you reject it like Ahab and Jezebel and most of Israel at that time? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the significance of your word this morning, the great promises it contains, even when they are wrapped up in strange expectations, strange language, and things that seem counterintuitive in this world. Father, help us to do the simplest of things, to trust and obey. Well, it's so simple, it can be so hard. Give us the fortitude, the endurance, the perseverance to do that. Let us come alongside one another, especially when we're weak. Let us be quick to confess our sins to one another, to encourage one another, so much more as we see the promise of your day approach. We pray this in your name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Canton Bible Church. For church information, go to cantonbible.org. We encourage you to worship with us in person.